Take your Bibles, please, to Psalm 127. Let's read the psalm. It's a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The great English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge was once having a conversation with a man in his house. The man was telling Coleridge about how he felt children should never be in any way told by their parents what to believe religiously. This man said that, he said, a child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction, one way or another. And when the child is old enough, then on his own, he can choose his religion for himself. The man said to Coleridge, anything else would infringe upon his liberties and his rights. Coleridge listened without saying anything. Eventually, he said, asked his visitor, would you like to see my garden? And the visitor said, yeah, I very much would. And so Coleridge took him out and showed him the garden, and to his shock and horror, this entire garden was just a mass of weeds growing anywhere and everywhere. The visitor said, but this is no garden. This is just a bunch of weeds growing everywhere. Coleridge said, well, you see, I didn't want to infringe upon the liberties of my garden in any way. I wanted the garden to be free to express itself and to choose its own production. Many people today are essentially like the visitor to Coleridge House. They see family really as nothing more than a place where children are fed, protected, receive a bit of emotional strength, in hopes that they will become nice people with nice families, with houses and jobs of their own. Really, for many people, a family is nothing more, to put it boldly, than a feeding trough, an emotional massage clinic. But as to ultimate purposes, as to values, as to what is right and wrong, as to beliefs, as to the transcendent, as to truth, apparently the child must decide for himself with no prejudicial input from his parents. You know, you really couldn't have a more counter-biblical idea than that. If you go through the scripture, you never find the idea of parental neutrality when it comes to faith. The family is an incubator for faith. The family is a greenhouse where love for God is to be cultivated, sown, grown, and shaped. The family is where the gospel is to be preached. The family is where disciples are formed, where Christ-likeness is to be nourished. You couldn't have a more counter-biblical idea. And the stark contrast between the godless family, if I could put it so, that which is indifferent to God, that which leaves God out for all intents and purposes, and the godly family that puts God at the very center and causes things to orbit around him, is exactly what's taught here in Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is where Solomon, the author of the psalm, he wrote only two psalms that we're aware of. Psalm 72 was the other. Here in this psalm, he's going to do just that. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you know what his approach is. He always shows you the two ways, doesn't he? He shows you the way of the fool and the way of the wise. The way of the sluggard and the way of the diligent. The way of the liar and the way of the true witness. And what he does is he lays those two next to each other, and then he shows you the fruit of both. Live like this, this is the result. Live like this, this is the result. Here, not just in one verse, but through a whole psalm, Solomon's going to do exactly the same thing. He takes two approaches to family life. The godless family, the family which builds without God, and the godly family, the family where God is at the very center. He's going to show us the two approaches, and he's going to show us the two results. And so, as we go through the psalm, let's together look at what Solomon will call the futility of the godless family. And then he shows us the fruit of the godly family. So let's have a look. And look firstly, the first two verses will show us the futility of the godless family. Look at verse 1 again. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. So to begin with, Solomon gives us two very clear and powerful pictures. The picture of construction and the picture of protection. His first picture, as somebody who knew this well, as somebody who built the temple, is the picture of construction. Brick upon brick going up, walls being developed, things being sealed, finished, furnished. The second picture is that of an old Hebrew guard who would have been patrolling, walking possibly on top of the walls, scanning for enemies, patrols within the city, the watchmen walking up and down the narrow streets, seeing what threats there might be, looking for possible criminals, looking for questionable characters, suspicious activity. And Solomon takes these two images, construction and protection, and he says, without God, both of these projects are doomed. Without the Lord being the builder, the protector, it is vain. What does that word vain mean? It's used three times here, so you should notice the repetition. And the word in the Hebrew literally means futility. It means to aim at an end which comes to nothing. And so he says, you know, it's vain. It's vain to do that. It's vain to build, vain to protect. And verse 2, vain to try to thwart this by extra intensity. Basically, to do, to build, only to see it collapse. To protect, only to see an invasion. How could this be true? Well, just think of it physically. Construction is doomed unless the Lord is in it, right? You know, I mean, just on a very physical level, you need good weather. The earth's mantle and crust needs to be pretty stable while you're building. You need to have the laws of physics need to remain in place. And besides that, just humanly speaking, unless the Lord gives the builders the ability and the health and the life to keep building, they're not going to do it. Can I just say Tower of Babel? Remember what happened? If the Lord refuses to let it happen, it's not going to be built. You know, protection is doomed unless the Lord protects. There is no human God on earth that could be in all places at all times, that could have the ears to hear every possible threat, who could know exactly where the intruders are, who could sniff out the silent invader. Unless God, who sees all, knows all, directs the guard so as to see the intruder, allows the intruder to expose himself and make a noise. Unless the Lord does that, the guard has no choice. The guard has absolutely no possibility, no chance of protecting the city. The Lord himself must be the protector. And verse 2 tells you, it doesn't matter how early you rise. It doesn't matter how late you go to bed. It doesn't matter how much of the bread of sorrows, which I think is a reference to the curse, the sweat of your brow, no matter how much of you do, that's still not going to change this. You can't throw more power at the problem and think that you can overturn this. Now, what's going on here? Why is Solomon talking about construction and protection? These two images are meant to picture the family. Because when you think about it, a family is a construction project, isn't it? A husband and a wife come together and they begin to build. They build. What do? They build a home. If you're Jonathan and Rosie, you take that particularly literally. You build. But even if you're not actually building the structure, you're building relationships, aren't you? You're building relationships of love and trust and honor. You begin to build character in your children. You begin to build a worldview. You build knowledge and skill. You build activities, abilities, shared traditions. You're building. You try to build memories, don't you? But if you think about it, a family is not just a construction project, it's also a protection project. Because there's no point in building if that's going to get run down. There's no point in building if it's going to get invaded and destroyed. So a family is very much a protection project where you seek to protect your family from that which will destroy. You protect from literal physical harm, from criminals, from evildoers. You protect from bad influences, which sometimes don't come through the gate, they come through your ADSL line. You protect from emotional trauma. You protect from abusive individuals. You protect because you want to conserve all that you're building. Now Solomon says this. He says, unless the Lord is at the center of your building and the center of your protecting, your project will fail. It will be futile. Unless God is securing and protecting, you will be invaded and you will be defeated. Now, there's a big temptation, though, to do verse 2, isn't there? Look at verse 2 again. It's vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows. You know, we could say, oh, well, that's very nice, yes, unless the Lord builds, that's great. I tell you what, I'll stick that on my fridge, and I'll just kind of remind myself God is ultimately in charge. But in the end, it's up to me. And I'm going to work harder, and I'm going to get up earlier, and I'm going to go to bed later. I'm going to make it happen. You know, we treat it like accounting. Time equals money. More money equals more potential to build and protect. And Solomon says, that's also vain. You can lose sleep. You can go to bed later. You can eat the bread of sorrows by the sweat of your brow. Go through all the tensions and pains of getting it. It won't rescue the situation. Now Solomon's not ridiculing honest labor. He's not ridiculing hard work. He's not altering the laws of the universe, which is that you have to work to eat. But what he is saying is that if you are going to live in defiance and in indifference to God, it doesn't matter how feverish, how frantic, how hard your labor, it's not going to change it. The attitude of the self-sufficient workaholic is what Solomon is condemning here. In Psalm 33, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his strength. Proverbs 21:31, a horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of who? The Lord. Now maybe somebody says, Solomon, I disagree. I know plenty of people with happy families, and they're not believers. They're not God-centered. They live happy lives. Their children are healthy. They've grown up well. They bought a good, nice house. They sent their kids to decent schools. They had plenty of extramurals. Their kids went to university. They got nice jobs. I mean, and they're not God-centered. What are you talking about? How did their project fail? Millions of people have fairly stable families. They even see the value of family. They talk about family. But they spend their weekends miles away from any church. Their homes haven't collapsed. The people haven't been destroyed. And don't you know that that was the case in Solomon's day too? There were plenty of people who were, as it were, indifferent to God, who had generally happy lives. Asaph tells that in Psalm 73. Wicked people who do well, they don't acknowledge God, they have great, fat, abundant lives. So when Solomon tells us that family without God is vain, his word vain must mean something more than having money, being healthy. His word for vain must mean something more than just having enough money, educating your children, growing up and old together. You see, you can have those things, but yet this can still be true. Your project can be empty and futile. So what does he mean then? In what way is a godless family, a family indifferent to God, in what way is it vain? In what way is it empty? In what way, from God's perspective, does it miss the mark? I'll suggest three ways that a godless family misses the mark. The first is this. If knowing and loving God is not the purpose of your family, your family has no purpose except survival. I'm sorry to put it so bluntly and baldly, but if we don't live to know the love of God and the beauty of God, then our purpose becomes nothing more than to pass our days with the mere trivialities of life. Eat, drink, go to restaurants, educate, sleep, go to work, earn money, have a few entertainments, have some hobbies, have some nice holidays, and age together. That's it. And you know, we see a whole generation coming up who are growing up in the world's most affluent countries. They have everything. The best food, best clothing, best medical, best education, and they are angry. Do you know what I'm talking about? We have a whole generation of young people coming up who are in despair in their hearts. My mother lives in Perth, and she tells me about this entire generation. You can't have a more comfort-oriented and everything-provided type of society than Australia. And there's this entire generation of young people who are chronically bored with life. Empty. Empty and futile and angry. And with that anger, because of the vacuum in their hearts, where they have no sense of purpose, meaning, nothing around which they orbit, they turn to drugs, alcohol, free sex, trivial entertainments, and all that it does is it's like drinking seawater. The thirst gets greater. It's an itch that when you scratch, it gets itchier. You see, isn't it strange to have the richest, best-fed, clothed, best-clothed generation in human history that are growing angrier and in more despair every day? You see, that's what happens when you remove God from the picture and all you have is the mere physicalities of life. In fact, the Bible tells us that the family is, in fact, an amazing spiritual analogy of transcendent realities. Father and mother picture God as parent. Husband and wife picture God and His people. Children picture that filial relationship. Brother and sister even picture the brethren within the people of God. And so as you live in the family, you should realize, you know what, that we are shadows, but the substance is God. And what will, the only thing that makes sense of our shadows and of this family life is when we understand what we're reflecting, what we're portraying. When shadows try to be a substance, they implode. So it is when you don't have the understanding of what family is really about, how God is at the middle, how God created it to show Himself, then you're a person who has a 5,000-piece puzzle and you don't have the picture on the box. And it's mostly sky. You see, if you don't know what the big picture is, if you don't know what the whole is, if you don't have God at the center and God giving meaning, then your family might be physically healthy, but it's futile. It's an exercise in simply aging together. That's the first reason why it's vain. It's vain in God's sight because you're taking His gift, His picture, and making it something that doesn't reflect Him. The second reason why family without God is futile is this. If God is not the God in your family, then family itself will become the God. When that vacuum is there and God is removed, family very often moves into center stage. And so we begin to put family where only God should sit. And so you see parents who live for their children. They live for their children to excel. They live for their children to leave a legacy. They live to have a home that's luxurious. They live to have plenty of photo albums and plenty of home movies and of happy times. They live for, you see the man who loves his own surname and he just determined to have his family make a mark or leave a legacy. And nothing wrong with some of those things in their place, but what starts to happen is it sits where only God should sit. And I'll tell you what a false god will do, and any god except Yahweh is a false god. Every false god will disappoint you, it will divide, and it will depart. False gods disappoint you because they cannot carry the weight that only the glory of God can carry. And so you find the person who put all of his hope into marriage and family, the woman who imagined that marriage would just be the end of all her longings. And there's disappointment. That marriage made in heaven begins to seem very earthly after a few years. Those children that were your hopes and dreams begin to disappoint. They don't perform. They go in a different direction. Maybe they even become spiteful, malicious, rebellious. The marriage sours. Disease strikes. Tragedy strikes. False gods disappoint. And there's a profound disillusionment in the face of the person who made family his or her God. Not only do they disappoint, they depart. False gods always abandon the worshipper at some point. And so you find the woman who lived for her children, and finally her children grow up and leave the home, and you see that she's in some ways almost feels betrayed. How could they do this? I did everything for them. I sacrificed, I lived for them, and they just leave. Yeah, they're supposed to. You see, you can cling to family with a tight fist and you can try to hold it. My dear friend, I know you know this, but let me just be like Peter, someone who puts you in reminder of these things. You cannot pickle family. You can't pickle family and kind of, you know, put it in the jar, and at any time in your life, you know, may have some family stuff. Okay. You can't do that. Families are meant to change. They are meant to transform over the years. They are meant to change in their constituency. You can't pickle them. And the man or the woman who made a god out of family feels wounded and even betrayed when children grow up and leave the house, when disease strikes, when old age cuts the silver cord. False gods will abandon, they depart. They disappoint, they depart, they also divide. You know, you show me a home torn apart by jealousy, bitterness, infighting, unforgiveness, and I'll show you a family where each member expected of the other to be something that only God can be. Each one looked to husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, as some kind of God. You must provide me with satisfaction. You provide me with intimacy. You provide me with fulfillment. And if you don't, that desire which has been inflated becomes a demand, and that demand becomes a punishment. And so you have these families that are warring at each other because what's in their heart is you were supposed to be something that you're not. And in fact, you expected them to be something that they could not ever be. False gods will divide, and you find these families shattered, divided. Why? Because there was idolatry of one another. That's the second reason why, without God, family is futile. Without God, you don't have anything to live for. You're just growing old together. Without God, family becomes the god, and it's a poor and false god. I'll give you a third reason. Without God at the center of your family, if God gives you children, your children will become fools. So how do you know? Well, the Bible says a fool is someone who doesn't think of life from God's point of view. Solomon actually tells us foolishness is native to a child. In Proverbs 22:15, he says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It doesn't say the little boy is a tabula rasa, he's a clean slate, and whatever you write on him will make him who he's going to be. It says foolishness is in there. It's just waiting. Johnny and Rosie, I'm sorry, Ray is great, but he's a fool. He's a cute fool. He's one of the cutest fools I've ever seen. But he's a fool, like my children were. And it's not because they've done anything. It's because they're children of Adam. And they're broken, and they're dead, and they're not yet reconciled to God. The Bible says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Proverbs 29:15. And later, Solomon rehearses the pain of raising someone who does not see life from God's point of view. He says in Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow. And he who begets, and the father of a fool has no joy. Conversely, Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. In other words, remove God, act as if he's not there, let that child grow up as a religious weed, and watch what will happen. He will be a fool. She will be a fool. You see, the point is not judging family from God's, from man's point of view. The point is not to say, well, how many cars were there? Was there enough money? Was there enough insurance? Did they go to good schools? Are they generally settled? Did they get married? Did they have their kids? No, that's not the standard. That's not the standard. The standard is looking at it from God's point of view. Did your family pursue God? Did they have that meaning of worship in their hearts? Did your family enjoy family life as a gift but not as a god? And did your family shape each other with God's wisdom to think about life through God's lenses? That's the measure of success. It's the measure of fulfillment. And what Solomon now wants to do is he wants to show you the richness of that life. He wants to show you the fruit of that life, the blessing of that life. So look at the fruit of the godly family in verse 3. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." You say, what's this got to do? I don't understand the logic. He's gone from that to that. Well, think about it. Here you've got this family project, this construction project, which man is throwing himself into and he's neglecting God. But now God says, children are from whom? Children are the one thing you can't engineer. I mean, you can be a part of God's process, as parents are supposed to be, but I can show you people who would give hundreds of millions of dollars to have a child, and they can't. God opens the womb. God gives this. Here, the Hebrew means literally an inheritance, a possession, a thing of wealth that God gives to you. You don't earn it. You don't have to force it. You don't have to eat the bread of sorrows. It's a gracious reward. You see the difference? You can be folk. You can strain and strive in your own strength and neglect God, or you submit and receive God's gift. Children are the ultimate statement to the proud heart. You couldn't make this on your own. The godly family is the opposite of the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory, self-made family. The godly family lives in a sense of dependence. Our children are from God, but so is our protection, so is our construction. It's Him, it's His work. In fact, it's interesting that the very next psalm, which wasn't written by Solomon, but in God's providence, arrives in the canon in this order, seems to show you what that life is like. Just look at Psalm 128 and look at the first few verses. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." You know what the opposite is of independence? A life of submission, faith, and trust in God, fearing the Lord. And he has a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's blessing, it's richness, it's provision. It's a man who didn't only get by hard work, but by a life of faith in God. I like the little phrase in verse 2 of Psalm 127, the end of that verse, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." And sleep's a good thing. You know, the more children I've had, the more I've loved sleep. Sleep is great. Don't let anyone tell you sleep is evil. The Bible just tells you, you know, don't overindulge in sleep. But sleep's wonderful. And it says, yeah, he gives it as a gift. You who just like tearing your hair out to make this thing happen by the grit of your teeth. He says, no, look, you work hard. Then you put your head on your pillow as well. When you're trusting and fearing Him, you just got to realize there's some things you can't engineer. That's the fear of the Lord. So what does it look like when you have this godly family? What does it look like when God is so central? You know, I think the very best picture is the scripture we read this morning. The scripture that Jason read for us in Deuteronomy 6. Keep your hand in Psalms. Just turn back to Deuteronomy. I want you to see these verses and put your finger on them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And look what the Lord says about how this home is to be, how it's to be structured. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 through 9. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What's going on here? I hope you see the logic. God says, I'm the only God. When he says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the word Echad doesn't mean I'm only one person. It means unity, and it definitely means uniqueness. I am the only God, the only one. And because I'm the only one, what follows is you shall love me ultimately. You shall reserve for me the place of end and not means. I shall be the final and ultimate end of fulfillment, purpose, meaning, trust in your life. That's what you shall do. And then he says, I don't just want this to be an external idea, I want it to be in your heart. And he goes on later in Deuteronomy to say he's going to do that. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. He's going to have to do this supernaturally. He's going to have to invade you and give you that new heart. But then here it is. You've got the words in your heart. What must you do with them? You shall teach them what? Diligently to your children. And here's this idea that you're going to talk about loving God with your children. When are you going to talk about it? He says you're going to talk about it just about all the time. Now, he doesn't mean that every single moment you're going to say, love God, love God. Are you loving God? Love God, love God. What he does mean is that the whole routine of your life is so God-centered that for your children, God is conspicuous. God is obvious. God is everywhere. He comes into when we eat and sit down and when we play by the pool and when we walk down the road and when we're on our bikes and when we're in our car. When we're traveling, when we're coming back, when we're heading to school, when we're coming back from school, it's just weaved into life. The truth about who God is, where you're eating, playing, reading, fixing, traveling, the truth about God, the rhythms of your life, God is still there. He's at the center. And here's where the Israelites got this wrong. When God talks about writing it, you know, binding it as a sign in your hand and frontlets between your eyes, they took that really literally and they, you know, put these tefillin and they put the phylacteries. And God wasn't meaning, look, I want a box between your eyes. What he was saying is, I want my knowledge to be so obvious to you, it's as if you've written a note on your hand, as if I'm sitting between your eyes everywhere you go. As if you, when you pass that most prominent part of your house that you pass every day, there's something there of me. You just can't avoid me. It's become joyfully unavoidable. Do you get the picture? You see, the godly home is God-centered, God-saturated. His word is taught. His nature is caught by example. His word is repetitively taught. It's visible. It's prominent. It's obvious. You know how to raise a hypocrite? You know how to raise an angry young person who rejects the faith? Here's how. Live all week with God as invisible, peripheral, weightless, untalked about, and then suddenly on Sunday, go, come on kids, we're going to church, and see everyone, hello, praise the Lord, amen, amen. Oh, God is so big to me. Oh, the way the Lord's helping me. You know, that little mind does this calculation, and he does this, and he's not going to say it to you, but he's going to calculate like this. He's going to go, God was invisible in our home 6 days this week. Suddenly you're acting like he's the most important thing in your life. Who are you kidding, Dad? Who are you kidding, Mom? If God is really important to you, I'd be the first person to know. That's really why in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 are all about children. Because your children are the most obvious result and product and sign of a God-centered home. They're the most visible result. Children are a reward, a precious gift, and the godly family sees them that way. So look back at Psalm 127 as we see the beauty of this. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." By the way, that doesn't mean that only godly people have children. It doesn't mean that when you have children, you've been godly or God-centered, or that if you don't have children, that somehow you fail to be God-centered. It simply states the fact that children are a reward and a blessing from God, that He graciously gives the just and unjust, doesn't He? But the godly family sees children as a great gift. And what a sad place our brutal culture has come to, where children are a distraction to my personal happiness, where children are interruptions to my plans to have a career and travel the world and do what I want. Children are a nuisance and annoyance. And isn't it ironic that Scripture here says children are an inheritance, they are wealth, and the world thinks, man, children are expensive. Oh. Now I read the definition. A father is a man who has photos in his wallet where he used to have money. That's kind of true, okay. There's some truth to that, okay. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, the way the world thinks is that I can't have children. They're just going to mess up my financial plan. That's why I'm only going to have 1.5 of them. You know, it's that kind of ridiculous thinking, whereas Scripture says they're a blessing. They're a reward. They are your wealth. And what a sad place where our culture has not only come to the place of refusing to have children, it exterminates the ones that God gives before they're born. Yes, you know, friends, children may be unexpected. They may even be unasked for. They may be unplanned for. But you know, for the godly, they should never be unwelcome. They're a gift, a reward, a windfall that God gives you. And then God changes the image from monetary to military. Look in verse 4. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children's of one's youth." Solomon pictures children as weapons. They are arrows to be shot by a warrior. Question, what does a warrior do with arrows? Well, he fires them at the enemy, doesn't he? They hit their mark, they bring down the enemy, they win victories. You know, the fruit of a godly family is children who are launched from the home at the appropriate time. They go into the world, they do great things for God. This is a really well-chosen image. Because the parent is the bow, the children are the arrows. Arrows are dependent on the bow, but they're separate from the bow, aren't they? Your children come from you, but then as arrows, they leave you. Remember, you shoot arrows, not boomerangs. Right? Moms? Dads too? If you shoot that arrow and it comes back to you, it wasn't an arrow. Yes, God is very clear. "Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife," and she leaves too, by the way, "and they shall be one flesh." And I can tell you from a lot of marriage counseling that many marriages are in serious trouble because one or both of the spouses have never left. And I don't just mean physically, emotionally, sometimes financially. The apron strings are never cut. And you can't cleave unless you leave. And sometimes it's the fault of the parents who put a string on that arrow, you know? And so they kind of get it back. "How's it going, honey?" You know. "Look, it's great. We love grandparents. We love to be units. We love people to..." There should be transgenerational parenting. I agree with that. But be careful that we're obeying this biblical passage to fire them out. You see, the goal of the godly family is that you spend a lifetime carving and shaping those arrows. You teach them the gospel. You fill their lives with truth, with discipline, with Scripture. I think MacArthur said, there's only several things you have to do with children. You need to love them unconditionally, you need to discipline them promptly, and you need to teach them Scripture every day. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what you do. Carve them, carve them, carve them. Walk them through their successes and failures, comfort them, love them. But then there's a time when you bend that bow and you shoot them out and you release them to fly on their own. Maybe at the wedding altar. Maybe when he gets his first self-sustaining job. Maybe when she goes off to study. But you string them to your bow. And if you've raised them in the admonition of the Lord, they will fly straight and clear. You know, my family and I, we do a little bit of archery. We're not good experts by any means. But even my children will tell you what arrows to use and what arrows not to use. You can very quickly tell what arrow is bad. And my children are all, no, I don't want to shoot that one. No, that's not for me. Because they know what arrows, when you string it to that bow, it just flops. A good arrow flies well, and the same bowmen, the same bow strung in exactly the same way, bad arrow, bad flight. So when children have been raised in a godly family, we expect them to fly straight. And what will that look like? Look at verse 5. It says, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The gate in Israeli culture was the place where judgment took place, where legal transactions took place, where you faced your political, social opponents and friends. And Solomon says here, when you've done right and when God has blessed it by grace, your children will go out there and they will boldly not only face their friends, but their enemies. The enemies of the faith. The enemies of what is true and good and beautiful. The enemies of sound doctrine. The enemies of reverent worship. They will boldly face it and they will defend it. And they won't have to say, let me just call my dad. I'm really not sure how to answer you. They will do it on their own because it will be their faith. They will own it. And they will have it. And you know what happens when they own it? They pass it on. It's theirs. Multi-generational Christianity. Beginning of verse 5 says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I just have to tell you, there is a movement in Christianity that has taken this verse to mean God is commanding us to have as many children as God's providence will allow a couple to have, and when you can have no more, then your quiver is full. I don't think that's at all what Solomon had in mind. I don't think he was thinking at all about birth control, or contraception, or how many kids. It's just a very simple idea. Parent, warrior, archer, children, weapons, lots of them blessing. You know, some of us have found, though, that some arrows that God gives you are particularly thick. They take up a lot of space in your quiver. Some people have found that their quivers are smaller. Some people's quivers stretch, some people's quivers shrink. Let's not push this image beyond where it needs to go. The fact is, children are blessed, raised in a godly home, ready to be launched out and do great things for God. And let me say, not everyone is given a quiver. God gives other weapons to other Christians for other purposes. You can still do great things for God, even if God doesn't grant you children or family. But when God does bring two believers together, He doesn't intend for them to let those children grow up as self-directed weeds. He means for those two parents to let their home center around the gospel, center around knowing and loving God, and cultivate those straight shoots to grow up straight, and then become refined arrows and fire them right into the heart of the enemy. That's God's plan for the godly family. Let's pray.